Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We'll be studying there in just a moment, or reading a phrase there in just a moment, Malachi chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, which it seems that we do have a lot of visitors, echo what Dale had said, please stick around after services. We want to take an interest in you, and we hope that you want to take an interest in us. If you're interested in a Bible study, Please do not be shy about talking with us about that. We would love to get in spiritual conversations with you and talk with you about the Lord and the gospel plan of salvation. Let's start with this question that we have on the board here. Did God deal with people differently in the Old Testament versus how he deals with us now? I'm sure if you've talked with many people about the gospel, about the Bible, about spiritual things, that this probably has come up in conversation, that God seems a little different from how he dealt with people in the Old Testament. That God seems like he is a God of anger and wrath and judgment and condemnation in the old, but when you get to the new, it seems like God is so loving, he's so gracious, he's so willing to forgive. We want to talk about that misconception this afternoon. First of all, it's not a very new misconception at all. It's about as old as the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. There was a man named Marcion. He was one of the first known teachers of this idea, and he went so far with this idea that he believed that the God of the Old Testament was in fact different from the God of the New. That the Heavenly Father of Jesus was not the God of the Old Testament, and he had different names for each one of them. He went a little farther than that. He went so far as to discredit certain New Testament books that had any inclination, any implication that the God of the Old was the God of the New. And I'm told by some sources that some of the church fathers, and that's a historical term, not a biblical term by any means, but some of the church fathers decided that they needed to get together some books of the Bible that they considered to be the canon, legitimate, inspired, apostolic books because of the fear of this man Marcion. Well, I say that just to say this, that it's been around for a while. And a lot of people's faith have been They've struggled with this idea of this seeming contradiction. Well, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God said, "If I, the Lord, do not change." So what we're studying this afternoon is there any evidence of this? That God, in fact, is dealing with Alan Greeley the same way that he dealt with many people whom he struck down in the Old Testament and some people that he was merciful towards and gracious toward in the Old Testament. James chapter 1 says the same idea that God expressed here in Malachi chapter 3. In James 1 and verse 17, we're told that every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And as you can tell by the slide there, I want to focus on that last term in James 1:17. There is no shifting shadow with God. You know what's interesting about shadows? Is that you cannot stop a shadow from changing, even if the object was still all day long. As the sun rises, it's different at 9 a.m., and if you came back at 10, 11, high noon, the shadow would be different every single time. So even though the object, the statue, was still all day long, the shadow is always going to be changing. But with God, he is so steady, he is so rock steady, that not even his shadow, and I understand that he doesn't have one, but you see the point, that it can be said of God that not even his shadow changes or turns. That's how rock steady God is. And what an unbelievable blessing that is, because we as human beings, we're not this way. One day we're grumpy, the next day we're happy-go-lucky. I used to have a boss at Discover Card. I liked my job at the time, but going to work, I dreaded. Because this boss was the most Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde individual I have ever come across, and I never knew what I was going to get, and it made it difficult. And what a blessing it is that we don't have to guess whether God is angry with us. We don't have to guess whether God is pleased with us. All we have to do is pick up His Word. And because He is so constant, we know whether God is angry with us, displeased with us, or whether He is in fact pleased with what we're doing. So let's first talk about some themes of love and grace in the Old Testament. Then we'll jump to the New and talk about some themes of anger and judgment and condemnation. And at the end of the lesson, that will be my most important point, I think. And we'll talk about why this perception even exists. But go back to Exodus chapter 33, if you will. Exodus chapter 33. And ironically, we're going to see love and grace and mercy here in Exodus 34 and 33. But God is angry. It's in a passage where God is completely and totally upset with His children. Moses has spent some time on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and the law. And within 40 days, even though these people had seen the plagues in Egypt, even though they had seen the great redemption that they had received out of Egypt, they had seen all of that, and it just took 40 days for them to become apostate and build a golden calf. And God was very, very upset at this. The last verse of chapter 32 says, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf." So He's upset and He's punishing them, and He's willing to punish them. If you drop down to verse 4 and 5 of chapter 33, you get a sense of more anger from the Lord and how upset He is. "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." Well, what disastrous word had they heard? Verse 5 tells us, "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up with you, I would consume you. I can't be around you. I couldn't be with you for a single moment. Otherwise, I'd just destroy you.'" Well, as the story goes on, Moses intercedes and he begs God in prayer. "We need you with us. That's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us special from all the other nations. Please go with us." And God grants that request because Moses had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And now begin with me in verse 18 or verse 17 through verse 19 of chapter 33. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Verse 19. "And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord.'" And listen to this. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Isn't it ironic that in a text where God is completely and totally upset, and that's why I read to you the last verse of chapter 32 and verse 4 and 5 of chapter 33, that He's talking about being gracious and merciful. And it's in the context of Him talking about His name, His character. Surely God is trying to get something through to Moses and to the people of Israel that grace and mercy are a part of His character. Jump over to chapter 34. You know the story. We sing a song about God covering Moses there in the cleft of the rock, passing by, declaring His name. Begin reading with me in verse 5 of chapter 34. "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.' But," here's the opposite side, "but who will by no means clear the guilty?" Wait a minute, how can God not clear the guilty, but forgive sin? And that will be our invitation this afternoon. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." You see, God is both. God will most definitely hold people accountable for their sin, and yet He is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Underline that word, abounding. It's not like God has a little bit of love or He begrudges the fact that He loves. He abounds in this. And if this is true of God, that this is His character, and it is true of God that He's so rock steady, this is true of how He deals with me. That He's gracious and He's full of mercy and He's slow to anger. So whenever you read stories where God strikes somebody down and it looks very quick and it looks very harsh, you have to take the entire Bible contextually and realize that God's not being quick. Clearly, He knows something that we don't know about why He's striking these people down. Jump over to the book of Jonah, if you will. Jonah chapter 4. That description, what we just read in Exodus 34, was not a description of a man of God. It was a description of God of Himself. You could say that that is the perfect description. If a man gave that, it might be warped. His perception might not be exact. But God's perception of Himself, of course, is correct. Well, Jonah expresses these very sentiments almost verbatim to what we just read in Exodus chapter 34. You know the story of Jonah. He was told to go preach to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, because they were wicked. And that was a Gentile nation, but more than a Gentile nation, they were enemies of Israel at that particular time. So going to preach to Gentile enemies wasn't first on his list. And the carnal side of me sympathizes with that. Can you imagine being told to go preach to Islamic terrorists? Wouldn't be first on my list. So he goes down to the boat dock and he pays the fare to go in the complete opposite direction to Tarshish. But the God who made the world and all things in it made the sea and all things in the sea, including the fish that then swallows Jonah, and he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And in the fish, he comes to himself and he gets vomited back on the sea. He goes into Nineveh. He preaches. They repent. God relents. But that didn't make Jonah happy. He was completely upset at that. And he says this to God. He says, I knew that this would happen. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of Jonah 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, the fact that they had repented and God relented. And he was angry. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, listen to it, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That's not verbatim, but almost. Almost verbatim of what God said about Himself in Exodus chapter 34. Now, I want to ask you something about the perception of Jonah that he has of God. Religious people have the perception that God was angry, malicious, condemning, quick. Well, how come a Jew who lived under the old law didn't have that perception? Who's right? Jonah or us? And how did he get that perception? Well, I'm sure one of the ways that he got that perception was by reading his Bible. His Bible would have been the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law, which would have included Exodus, which would have included God's description of Himself. Now, there's only one way to know the character of God, and that's to read what God said about Himself. So when our perceptions don't match up to people who are inspired by God and God's servants, I know Jonah had his faults, we need to ask, who's right, Jonah or my perception? Now let's skip over to the New Testament, please. And let's look at some themes of anger and judgment and, more importantly, condemnation. Go to Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and that is I'm going to read the text. And it's a fairly long text, totally uninterrupted. Normally when I read long texts, I try to break it down, read 3 or 4 verses, and then talk and make application along the way. But I want to read this text, fairly lengthy, uninterrupted, that you might get the flavor of the preaching of Jesus on this occasion. We're going to be reading verse 13 through verse 33, so we can get the flavor of how Jesus lambasts these scribes and Pharisees, and He calls some names. He calls them blind. He calls them blind guides, hypocrites, snakes, brood of vipers, and children of hell. That's a lot of name calling. And it's all in these 20 verses. Begin reading with me in verse 13 if you'd like to follow. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of God, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon the throne. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside may be clean as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And the last rhetorical question is quite the powerful one. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being sentenced to hell? I've been told by some people that I'm a hard preacher. And I suppose some sermons are that way, but I've never preached like that. Certainly not to the people that I was speaking with and talking and condemning people like that. But I don't know what's in man. Jesus did. I have no problem Jesus speaking like that. I hope you don't either. But wow, what a sermon. You shut the gates of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, gates in people's faces. It's bad enough that they were not going in themselves, but to prevent others. And it wasn't that they were against evangelism. They would evangelize, all right. They'd go land and sea making a proselyte. And Jesus said, when you get one, when you get that poor guy, he's twice as bad as you are. You teach people about swearing, but you haven't a clue what you're talking about. You say if somebody swears by the temple, that's okay. But if he swears by the gold in the temple, then you got to keep your oath. But it's the temple that makes the gold sacred. And if you swear by the altar, that's okay. You don't have to keep that. But if you swear by what's on the altar, then you got to keep it. But it's the altar that makes the gift sacred. The temple is made sacred by God. Heaven is made sacred by God. And when you swear, you're swearing by God. Be careful about that. He says, you're really good about this tithing business. You'll tithe the smallest garden herbs, mint and cumin and dill. You can't even show love in your heart. You can't even show compassion in your heart or true loyalty to God. You can't do justice. Outwardly, you look like you've got it going on with your suit and ties. But inwardly, you're just like a dirty dish full of mold that no one in their right mind would use, full of greed and self-indulgence. No different than a grave that's all decorated in a cemetery, he says. You got the best spot in the cemetery. You got the best granite slab. You got the best flower arrangement. But you're no different from the guy that's inside. You're just dead. And speaking of tombs, he says you decorate the tombs of the prophets. And you make monuments to the righteous who were persecuted and killed. Like you wouldn't have taken part in that. Like you were too good to persecute the righteous men, the messengers of God. And what's ironic is that a few days later, they killed the most important messenger of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, you look like you've got it going on. But you will not escape the sentence of hell. That's New Testament preaching. This isn't Ezekiel of old. This is Jesus, the Christ. And speaking of striking people dead, we won't read the text for the sake of time, but we read it. Jason read it during the scripture reading. Thank you, sir. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about their giving. They sold some property and wanted to give some of it, which is an awesome act, but I guess they wanted to get some more glory from lying about the amount that they were giving. And Peter called Ananias on the carpet for it. He said, "Your pallbearers are waiting for you." And he fell down dead. His wife came in 3 hours later or so. Peter gave her a chance. Did you sell for such and such amount and give that much? She said, "Yeah, that was the amount." Peter said, "The same pallbearers will carry you out." And later in Acts chapter 12, King Herod was at odds with the people of Sidon. He had threatened to take away some food, or he did take away some food. And the people of Sidon sought his pleasure or sought his agreement. He got on his fancy clothes and he gave a fancy oration. And because he did not give glory to God, God struck him dead by the angel of the Lord. He was eaten by worms. This is all New Testament stuff. Two of those people were Christians. My brethren, there is evidence to believe that God is rock steady. And He has never changed. And the way He is dealing with me is exactly the way that He dealt with the people of old. One last thing. And that's the question. This what I think is the most important part of the lesson. So please listen to the last 5 minutes or so if you get anything out of this lesson. If that was the perception of Jonah and that was the description of God Himself, that He was gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting concerning disaster, why is it that people have this perception? And as you can see from the board, I think what the problem is that people are seeing what they want to see when they read the Scripture. Consider the Apostle Paul's perception. Go to Acts chapter 13 and compare this to the perception that Jonah had of the God of the Old Testament. He's going to be talking to some Jews in a synagogue setting, and he talks about what God did in the Old Testament. And the way Paul puts this is not that God was malicious or angry, that He was smiting people down. It's quite the opposite. Begin reading with me in verse 17 of Acts 13. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm He led them out of it," which is one of the most gracious acts in all the Bible. Israelites did not spiritually deserve freedom from that slavery. But God led them out. That's grace. That's mercy. Look at what He says in the next verse. "And for about 40 years, He put up with them." I always giggle when I hear this. He put up with you guys in the wilderness. He tolerated you. He was patient. The old American Standard Version, the 1901 version, says like a nursing father, which is interesting because fathers don't nurse, but you can imagine a father with a bottle in his hand. Like a nursing father, He bore you in the wilderness. Now, let me ask, what's the perception that Paul has of God in the old? Patience. saving, redeeming. Go one chapter over to Acts chapter 14. And this time, Paul will be speaking to the Gentiles. And he talks to the Gentiles about what God did for the Gentile nations. And it's nearly the same perception that Jonah had and what Paul preached in Acts 13. Begin reading with me in verse 15. Paul had performed a miracle, and so they were worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And he tells them in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Verse 16 now. "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." Isn't that what he was saying to the Israelites about the wilderness wanderings? He put up with that. He allowed this with the Gentile nations going farther. Verse 17. "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your heart with food and gladness." So Jonah has a perception of God that is merciful and gracious. Paul preaches to the Jews and says he's your redeemer and he showed you patience. Then Paul to the Gentiles, he says, God allowed you to do this. But he didn't leave you without witness. He did you good by giving you food, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart. Now, why in the world would anyone have the perception about God that he's angry and wrathful? And that he's quick to anger and he's quick to judge and he wants to condemn? Why would anyone have that perception about God in the old if this isn't true? That people are seeing what they want to see. People want to believe that God is done holding people accountable. People want to believe that God is not upset by their sinful lifestyle. But he is. He most certainly is. He was upset about it then, and he's upset about it now. And just like Paul told these Gentiles in Acts 14, turn from these vain things and serve the living God. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. So God said of himself in Exodus 34 that he will not clear the guilty, but he had just finished saying that he forgives sin and iniquity and transgression. He will not clear the guilty unless you are found in Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, we're all guilty. Every last one of us is guilty. The only way that God clears us, forgives us, is when he sees you and he sees you covered by his son's blood. So put on Christ in baptism if you haven't done it, that he may see you blameless because of Jesus. The waters of baptism are ready. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.